Philippians chapter 3. We're focusing primarily on verses 7 through 11 here in Philippians chapter 3. But we'll deal in the context in the earlier verses more in depth as well in some of these earlier verses as we work our way through these 11 verses. We'll read verses 1 to 11. I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray again, seeking God's face for his blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. We praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your word. Seven times a day, we will praise you for the perfection of your almighty word. We praise you, O God, for the wisdom of your revelation, the revelation of the means of salvation for your people throughout the ages of your redemptive work. And we pray, O God, that you would be pleased today to use both the preaching and the hearing of your word to your glory, that you would empower the preaching of your word, that you would empower the hearing of your word by the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Along with concerns about the spread of COVID-19 and the rising number of lives that the pandemic has claim, the rising number of infections, there's been a rising concern over the tremendous effect that it already has and continues to take on the economy. Businesses forced to remain closed have seen their profit margins shrink or disappear altogether, even going into the negative, while the plummeting stock market has turned several years of gains into enormous losses for investors. The principle of profit and loss is vital to economics. It's vital to business. And the same is true in the economy of salvation. Jesus himself taught us to think of our lives and our salvation and to calculate in terms of profit and loss. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Matthew 8:35-36. That's precisely the way Paul is thinking in our text today. He's thinking about salvation. He's thinking about the Christian faith in terms of gain and loss. Note the use of these terms in verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, the surpassing gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. If you're to be saved from sin and have eternal life, if you're to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, you must learn this vital biblical method of calculation. Our text comes on the heels of a warning to believers in the church at Philippi concerning certain persons about whom Paul makes some quite derogatory remarks in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, he says, the evil workers, the false circumcision. These are the Judaizers, Jews who lived according to Jewish customs and insisted that Gentiles, non-Jews, live according to these customs in order to be saved. Especially, you remember, the custom of circumcision. Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember, that was a great issue in the church. That was the whole focal point of the council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Paul viewed the Judaizers as a threat to the joy and peace of the church, a threat to the joy and peace of the church at Philippi. That's the theme, that the thread that runs through the book of Philippians, joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the specific threat? Well, Paul says they put their confidence in the flesh. In other words, they put their confidence in the keeping of God's commands to gain salvation, against which Paul argues, verse 3, no, believers in Christ are the true circumcision. And that means we don't put our confidence in keeping God's law to gain salvation. Now, how did Paul know about the false circumcision? Well, you've heard the saying, it takes one to know one. Paul was once of this false circumcision, the party of the false circumcision, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was once a dog, an evil worker of the false circumcision, who put confidence in the flesh, put confidence in keeping the law to gain salvation. But now the apostle numbers himself among the true circumcision, numbers himself among believers in Christ. And notice he says, we are the true circumcision. We are those who refuse to put our confidence in our ability to keep God's law. We now put our confidence in Christ and Christ alone, and faith in him for salvation. And here the apostle teaches us that compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, everything else is worthless. In comparison to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, everything else is worthless. In the first place, Paul shows us the worthlessness of everything but faith in Christ for salvation. The worthlessness of everything but faith in Christ for salvation. Secondly, the exceeding worth of Christ's righteousness and resurrection towards our salvation. In the first place, Paul calculates the worthlessness of one's heritage, one's obedience and religious zeal toward salvation. The apostle once counted the many advantages that were his by birth, his striving to keep the law, and his religious enthusiasm to be of great worth. I'll look at verses 5 and 6. In the first place, he speaks of his heritage. If there ever was a genuine Israelite, it was the Apostle Paul. Notice his pedigree here. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel. Verse 5, he was of noble birth, able to trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a rich religious heritage. But then he also points to his obedience in verse 6. As a Pharisee, like all Pharisees, Paul was painstaking in his keeping of the law. He'd been strict in the outward observance of the Old Testament law, both as it was found in the Bible and then as it was extended outside of the Bible by the Jewish religious leaders. So much so that he was considered blameless from a human standpoint. If there was anyone who would have had confidence in the flesh, confidence in keeping the law to gain salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. But then he also points us, verse 6, to his religious enthusiasm, his zeal. And that zeal, you remember, drove him to persecute Christians. And he once counted that in the plus column, counted that as gain, counted that as earning him points for persecuting the way, persecuting Christianity, which the Jewish zealots saw as being opposed to the law of God. But then something happened to Paul. And he was forced to recalculate the saving worth of these things, to evaluate what profit they had with regard to salvation. What was that something? Well, Paul leaves us to fill in the blanks between verses 6 and 7. It was the Damascus Road experience that caused Paul to recalculate, to reevaluate what things were gained to him. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul. The book of Acts recounts that resurrection appearance to Paul in Acts chapter 9, as Luke tells us that Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters of authority from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them to bound to Jerusalem. And then it came about, we're told, Luke tells us that as he was approaching Damascus, that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city that you, so that you may be told what you must do." Verse 8 says, "And Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus." And meanwhile, Luke tells us, there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Lord Jesus appeared to him as well and told him what he must do, that he must go and see Paul at a house on a street called Straight and inform Paul of what he must do, that Paul must be his disciple, that the Lord has chosen, even against Ananias' objections. Jesus said, "You must do so. This is the man. I put my finger on him. He's the one who is to bear my name before the Gentiles, before to all the nations of the world." And so Ananias comes to Paul. He lays his hands on him. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. That's what happened to Paul. That's what caused the recalculation in Paul. Paul says in verse 7 then that as a result of his encounter here in our text, chapter 3 and verse 7, that as a result of his encounter with Christ, everything that he once counted as profit, once counted as gain, now he counts as loss. And so there would be no mistaking about this point. Paul repeats it in three different ways in verse 8. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. In order to know Christ, he has lost all things, he says. And now he thinks of his heritage, his obedience, and his religious zeal as rubbish, as refuse, as garbage, as dung. Something that is to be treated as worthless and thrown out. What a tremendous shock this must have been to Paul's way of calculating. Everything that he had once thought of as profitable, everything that he had once thought counted toward his salvation, was worthless for that purpose. And to that point in his life, he believed that he had piled up tremendous gains in spiritual stock, so to speak. And then came the Damascus Road stock market crash, and he came to recognize his utter spiritual bankruptcy. The true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a tremendous shock to many once they come to see the Bible's way of calculating loss and gain. Once they see that their spiritual heritage in a Christian family doesn't count in the profit column towards their salvation. Once they understand that membership in a church in and of itself doesn't count as a gain in the profit column towards their salvation. Once they understand that their obedience, that seeking to be good, doing good to others, doesn't count for anything towards spiritual profit to them. That's because by nature, men, women, boys and girls tend to think of themselves as essentially good. Just as acceptable to God as most others are, and after all, God who weighs all things on a scale will surely see that my good has outweighed the bad things that I have done in this life. It's a way of thinking, a way of calculation, a spiritual calculus that leads us to believe, leads us to conclude that what we have done or what we are, that our heritage or our obedience or our zeal for good somehow has secured a place in heaven for us. But the truth of the matter is, Paul says in Galatians 3:10, is that it actually disqualifies you from heaven. Because there in Galatians 3:10, he says, cursed is the one who does not abide by everything that's written in the book of the law. If you're depending on your obedience, if you're depending upon what you see as good works, then you must come to see that it's actually a curse to you and will eventually end in your eternal damnation. Because it doesn't count if it's not perfect. It's actually a curse. You're actually cursed in depending upon your obedience. What you count as profit with God is actually loss. Perhaps there are some under the hearing of this sermon for whom Paul's way of accounting, or we could say the biblical way of accounting, has sent shockwaves through your mind today. We can liken this to making large deposits in your bank account during a statement cycle, only to discover that when you get that bank statement at the end of the cycle, the bank has actually subtracted from your account the amounts that you have deposited, so that instead of being credited, the amounts were actually deducted. And not only is it a serious situation financially for you, but it's the reverse of what you thought. You thought that you had a large amount of money accrued. Instead, you're in debt to that amount. And so it was. It happened in Paul's way of calculating. His calculations were turned on their heads. All the things he had counted as gain were actually losses. And what Paul is talking about here is far more significant than your financial affairs, than financial loss. Because these are things that have to do with eternal loss and eternal gain. You must have, so to speak, a Damascus Road experience if you are to be saved from sin and inherit eternal life. If you're to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, you must have a Damascus Road experience, not a vision of the resurrected Christ, but a clear view of who you are and who the risen Christ is. God must remove the scales from your eyes. You must come to recognize the spiritual bankruptcy that your sin has brought upon you. And what do you do when that happens? What should you do when the whole of your understanding of salvation, your method of calculating spiritual profit and loss, plunges to the bottom of the loss column? Well, you've perhaps heard the expression, when you hit bottom, there's only one way to go, and that's up. When you hit the spiritual loss bottom, you do what Paul did after calculating the worthlessness of his heritage, the worthlessness of his obedience and zeal. He goes on to calculate the exceeding worth of Christ's righteousness and Christ's resurrection towards salvation. And here, in verses 9 through 11, Paul paints for us in broad strokes the whole of our salvation. He pictures for us, in terms of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, what is the exceeding worth of Christ's righteousness and the power of His resurrection. In the first place, notice in verse 9, that Paul alludes to justification by faith. He no longer sought to gain favor with God based on his own standing, his own merit, his own heritage, his own obedience, his own zeal, his own righteousness. He came to see that a righteous standing before God in Christ is not a standing of his own derived from obedience to the law. But he says, rather, it's that which is through faith in Christ. He wants us to be sure that we understand this. And so he does what Paul does so often. He repeats himself, you notice. This righteousness comes from without and not from within. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's what the older writers called an alien righteousness. Not because it's strange or unknown, but because it comes from outside of oneself. A change must certainly take place in the heart of an individual, what the Bible calls new birth. But justification is not to be confused with that new birth, not to be confused with being born again, this inward change, which must necessarily precede justification. We can illustrate this by considering the difference between what a heart transplant surgeon does and what a judge does. New birth can be likened to that which a heart surgeon does. There must be a spiritual operation, so to speak, an inward operation. A heart of stone must be removed. It must be replaced by a spiritual heart, a heart of flesh, the Bible calls it, so that it now beats with spiritual blood. That's what we call new birth or being born again. That's what Jesus referred to when he spoke to a Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. It's the Spirit's work of this internal operation that enables one then to believe in Jesus Christ. Justification can be likened to what a judge does when he declares a judicial verdict, which in the case of the justification of those who have faith in Christ is innocent, justified, righteous for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Justification is God's legal declaration of your standing before Him. To use our accounting language, which Paul himself uses in Romans chapter 4 with regard to Abraham's justification, our faith is reckoned. It's credited to us as righteousness. Christ's death and resurrection are two aspects of His saving work of justification. In the first part, His death, Christ bore the legal penalty for your guilt. In the second part, He rose from the dead in order to confirm that His death was sufficient and effective as an offering for sin, that it pleased the Father. That's how Jesus refers to His resurrection in Romans chapter 4. He's speaking of again of Abraham. Not only for his sake was it written, verse 23, that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned or counted or credited as those who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Now here, Paul is speaking not of Christ's righteous sacrifice, which satisfies divine justice, not of Christ's obedience, perfect obedience to the law, that is counted as our obedience when we believe in Jesus. He's speaking about the resurrection of Christ as vindicating, as a vindication, so that we understand that the resurrection of Christ has shown that death and that obedience is effective for us in our justification. That is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your justification is instantaneous. It happens in an instant of time. It's foreordained from the foundation of the world, but it happens in real time in the world when you believe. And at that moment, when having been reborn by the work of the Spirit, you're enabled to put your faith in Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. And having turned from your sin and looked to Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins, in an instant of time, all of your sins are forgiven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Both that which He earned for us by His obedience and that which He secured for us by His death on the cross of Jesus Christ. Ours and ours by faith. And it's final. Nothing can change it. Nothing. You see, it's God's declaration. It doesn't have to do with my obedience. It doesn't have to do with what I'm able to do for God. It doesn't have to do with the keeping of commands. It doesn't have to do with the degree to which I walk faithfully before God. It's a declaration in which God pronounces upon us, on the basis of our faith in Jesus, our legal standing before Him. And that's why the salvation of believers is spoken of in such certain terms in the Scriptures. Can't be reversed. Can never be destroyed. It's invincible. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. That's the exceeding worth of Christ's righteousness and resurrection in justification. Now Paul goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection power in salvation with respect to our sanctification. In verse 10, Paul counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, he says here in verse 10. He wanted to know Christ, and he wanted to know Him more. He wants to know Christ and experience the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His death. All of this comes through the power of the resurrected Christ, who had sent His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, into Paul's heart for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of making him holy. So Christ's resurrection isn't something that we think of sentimentally once a year during Easter season. It's what supplies the daily power in our lives to make us holy, to be conformed to Christ's death, and His resurrection is to become dead to sin. That's sanctification, isn't it? Being found in Christ, Paul says in verse 9, or being in union with Christ by faith, implies that the Christian experiences everything that Christ experienced. The believer is crucified with Christ. He dies with Christ. He's buried with Christ. He's raised to new life with Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. He suffers for Christ and is made a joint heir with Christ and is glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17. And he's enthroned with Christ. Colossians 3:1. And he reigns with Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And that brings us then to the third thing that Paul mentions concerning the exceeding power of Christ's righteousness and his resurrection, the exceeding worth of these things. And that is our future glorification. The culmination of Paul's justification and sanctification, the culmination of the intimate fellowship, this intimate union, intimate communion with Jesus by faith, is that, verse 11 says, he may by any means attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is, that he would experience in its full and final form the perfection of his body and his soul. In verse 11 of our text, Paul comes to the final element of the golden chain of salvation, of which you remember he spoke in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, saying, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, these he also glorified. Notice the certainty with which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 of the believer's glorification, this last link in the golden chain of our salvation. So certainly that he can say that the one predestined in the present tense is glorified. And that glorification comes in two stages for believers in Christ. Stage one of glory is attained at death, when the believer passes immediately into glory, immediately into the glorious presence of Christ himself, and his soul is glorified. And now he's with the saints perfected in heaven. Stage two of glory is attained at the bodily resurrection at the last day, when the body is made perfect and we're fully conformed to the image of the glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that Paul describes this at the end of that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. No wonder Paul had come to understand that compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, everything else is worthless, rubbish, something that at the end of the day, as we come to that last day, will be worth nothing more than to be thrown out. Here's the difference then between Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, and Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. For the unconverted Paul, for the pre-Damascus road Paul, nothing would have surprised him more than that his religious heritage, his obedience to God's commands, and his zeal for persecuting the church would not have counted towards his salvation. There would have been nothing more surprising to him. But then came that Damascus Road stock market crash. His gain became loss. His confidence in his own efforts and righteousness lay in shreds on the ground around him. And now he knew that in and of himself, he was utterly unworthy of the infinitely righteous God of heaven, the God of salvation. And it was Christ who sought him. It was Christ who came after him. Not Saul the persecutor who first sought Christ. Christ who humbled him. Christ who saved him. And now, all he wanted was Christ. So that, remember, he will say in the earlier part of this epistle, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the question to the hearer of this sermon is, do you truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Has there been a true recognition that all that you seek to offer to God is worthless apart from Christ? Has God humbled you, enabling you to make this vital recalculation, so that now that you see your efforts to find acceptance with him are worthless rubbish? Cry out to him then. Tell him that you've come to recognize the sinfulness of your sin and turn from that sin and call out for salvation to Christ, to God alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But the question for those who know Christ who have come to know something of Christ and the power of His resurrection is this. Is it your greatest desire to know Him more and more? To know the righteousness of Christ and the power of His resurrection? To be enraptured in a vital communion by faith with Jesus Christ? Do you consider that your greatest gain? What else that you can possibly think of is more valuable? Your education? Your career? Recognition? Money? Things? Getting married? Having a family? Developing family life? Recreation? What's more valuable? When it comes to the end, when it comes to that day, even when it comes to the day of your death, and you come face to face with Christ in glory and experience stage one of your glorification, the perfection of your soul, and you look back on your life, and you see the things in which you have been invested over those years, what is it that's more valuable than to know Christ and the power of His resurrection? Which leads us to ask ourselves, what's in the way? What's in the way? What's in my way of experiencing the gain that God has laid out for me in the Scriptures? Whatever you're giving your time and energies to, the things that you're investing yourself in, remember, it's not nothing altogether, because many of those things are things that we must invest ourselves in to at least some extent. Some of our time, some of our energies are to be given to those, because they're good things that God has given to us. But compared to eternity, compared to knowing Christ, compared to knowing the power of His resurrection, dear Christians, they're nothing. They'll have no worth to us in eternity. The Bible constantly forces us to recalculate and to ask, is this thing, is that thing, is the investment that I'm putting in this or that worth it? Is it truly worth it? Use Paul's system of accounting. Use his spiritual calculus and count it as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Remember the words of Christ. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Our Father in heaven, as we are confronted by your word today, we look now together to Christ, to the resurrected Christ, the one who sits on the throne, the one who has not only secured our salvation by his righteous act, his righteous obedience, and by the vindication of that righteousness and obedience in the resurrection. Lord, you have for us and for our salvation, enabled us by that resurrection power to commune with Christ and to attain to the power of the resurrection in our sanctification and finally in our glorification. These are wondrous truths, O Lord, too wondrous for us to comprehend. Forgive us for how little warmth these truths create in our hearts, and how much greater our warmth is for the things of this world and this life that attract us, and teach us to recalculate. Teach us to use your apostles' spiritual calculus to attain to the power of our Savior's resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.